Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along in your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to open to Genesis chapter 45. We're covering a large chunk of text today, but we will conclude our series on the life of Joseph. And since we're dealing with such a large chunk, we'll look at the verses as they come up. But you may want to have just a Bible open. I'll refer to some verses as we move along, and you may want to make sure that what I'm saying is true. That's from, like, the Bereans, right? Went back and checked to see that what Paul was saying was true, and the Bible commends them. It says that they were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. So that's what you need to tell yourself today. I'm not going to be a Thessalonian. I'm going to be a Berean. There was some humor there. You should have laughed. Come on. That was going to be there. That was, you know. Okay. Let's ask the Lord to come help us. Father, we pray that you would show us wonderful things from your word. It is living and active. And we pray that it would comfort us today with this glorious truth that we're not here by accident. You have a plan for each of us. And you providentially rule over all things, including our lives. And so we need not fret and give way to worry and anxiety. Instead, you call us to entrust ourselves to you. So we pray, encourage us today with this message in Jesus' name. Amen. In an anonymous letter from the time shortly after the apostles, it's known as the Epistle to Diognetus. We don't know who wrote it. We don't really even know much about this individual Diognetus. But the writer describes Christians this way. He says, they are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. When you read that, you have to ask, how do we account for that kind of behavior? How are people able to do that? We know Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and we know that's something we're supposed to do, but it's not easy to do. It's much easier to love those who love us or when we're involved in a relationship where we, quote unquote, get something out of it. It's much harder to do when we're on the receiving end of harsh treatment. I don't know anything about this man named Elton Hubbard, but he's famous for this quote. He said, the final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure contemptuous treatment without resentment. The final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure contemptuous treatment without resentment. So as we conclude our series this morning on the life of Joseph, that's a question I want to put forth for us to consider. How is it that we can overcome the crippling paralysis of resentment? How do we overcome that? Well, what the entire story of Joseph tells us, but what we're going to see today in particular, and what I believe we really need to get deep into our hearts and souls is to be able to say this. I'm going to say it to you, that nothing happens in your life that doesn't ultimately serve God's intended purpose for you, including the evil actions of other people. In other words, if you're going to overcome the crippling paralysis of resentment, you need to believe that nothing happens in your life that doesn't ultimately serve God's intended purpose for you, including the evil actions of other people. So we have four main points, but we're going to learn some lessons along the way. Okay, so that's where we're going. First of all, we find in the first 15 verses of chapter 45 that Joseph reveals his identity. Remember, Judah has just given a long extended speech, and what he said was that he's not going back home to Jacob unless Benjamin goes with him. He says, because I fear to see what would happen to my father. So what's on the heels of that, then we read this in verse 1 and through the first opening verses here. We won't read all 15, but it says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So he begins to weep once again. I believe it's because of this passionate speech that Judah just gave. He can see that he's a changed man, and all of his brothers are changed. and he's overcome with emotion. But maybe you're wondering why Joseph asks the Egyptians to leave. I mean, we like seeing families be reunited. Wouldn't the Egyptians want to see this as well? No, they would not have wanted to see this because they love Joseph. They have food because of his administrative skills. They would have wanted to get even with Joseph's brothers. They would have wanted to hurt them because of what they did to him. So Joseph, interestingly, rather than exposing them, has everybody leave because he wants to protect their reputation. So you get that? They sinned against him. They've hurt him. They've made his life miserable for many years. But he doesn't want them to be treated harshly. He actually wants to comfort them and console them. He wants to protect their reputations. It's very interesting, isn't it? Joseph, if you allow me to say it, acts like a Christian. He has an opportunity to get even, but he doesn't do it. What does he do? Look at verse 4. It says, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." So they've hurt him, but he doesn't want them to be angry or distressed. He's comforting them. How does he do this? Why doesn't he say, "Bow down before me like I told you you would when we were younger"? You probably thought I was crazy then, but look, it's happening. But he doesn't do that. He says, I want to relieve your guilt. I mean, this is him showing grace. This is him showing forgiveness. He reminds us of Jesus. We're the ones who sinned against Jesus. We're the ones who have disobeyed the law. We're the ones who have spurned his love. And yet he doesn't say, "Get out of my face, I'm disgusted by you." He says what? He offers us all, multiple times, "Come to me, I'll relieve your burden. My righteousness will be yours." He says at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 17, Jesus says, "And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come without price." There's no payment. You come and you receive grace and mercy. That's why there's one story in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Our God is gracious and compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast, faithful love. This is Jesus' wonderful, tender love that he has for us. We've messed up countless times. We've sinned countless times. He says, "Come, I forgive you. I'll make you new." So how do we account for Joseph's behavior? Notice as we continue in verse 5, he says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Here's the first lesson we need to learn along the way here. It's the lesson of God's overruling providence. I've said a couple of times now in this series that what enables Joseph to move forward in life and to have hope is theology, is his understanding of who God is. And we need to see that. I want us to know that theology is not irrelevant. It's not impractical to our everyday lives. When a crisis hits in your own life, it is your theology that sustains you. I think John Piper's right. He says in his book, Spectacular Sins, wimpy worldviews produce wimpy Christians. That's true. So how is it that we see that here? We see it because how is Joseph able to overcome the crippling paralysis of resentment? It's because he has embraced the overruling providence of God. He's enabled to move forward because although his brothers sold him into slavery, he's able to say to them, "You don't control my life. You're not in charge. And nobody can do anything to me or say anything to me unless God allows it. And if he allows it, then he has a purpose." That was the first point we learned. When pain comes, we remember that God has a purpose. He sounds a lot like Jesus. In John 19, when Jesus is headed to the cross, Pilate enters the headquarters again, and he says to Jesus, he's trying to figure out who this guy Jesus is. He says, "Where are you from?" But it says Jesus made no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You have no authority over me. You don't control my life. God controls my life. He's in charge." So that's why we need to learn from Joseph. That's why he's not bitter. He's not bitter at his brothers, at Potiphar's wife, at the forgetful cupbearer. Why? Because he knows God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things, including the evil actions of other people. That allows you to make sense of life, and that empowers you to forgive others. I came across a story a number of years ago about the gruesome custom of head shrinking. In the Stone Age, this is what Polynesians would do. They would shrink the heads of their enemies and hang them in the doorways of their grass huts. And that was done to remind themselves and each succeeding generation that these are the people we hate. So you'd have a father walking with his son, and he would point to his children. He would see, "You see the heads of our enemies, the people? Here, they're our enemies, and we hate them. And don't you ever forget it." The implication being, and don't you ever forgive them either. Why do I tell that story? I tell that story because you will come across people in your life that you know that are like that. And I would love to be able to tell you that all the Christians that you'll meet are always going to be wonderful people who live out this forgiveness of people who've sinned against them in marvelous ways. But you won't. But Jesus says a Christian who won't forgive someone who has done something to them is a walking contradiction. It's just important for us. I know this isn't easy, but my point in bringing it up is to say Jesus makes it very clear that we as his followers are not allowed. We're not allowed to hate those who have done wrong to us. Can you see why we need forgiveness? It's not that we earn it. But we need to pray. We need to pray and ask God to remove any hatred or bitterness we may have in our hearts towards people who have done wrong to us. We need him to forgive us for our inability to forgive other people. We need God to work that into our hearts deeply so that we can move forward. That's the second lesson. It's the lesson in forgiveness. How do we do that? We learn from Joseph here by embracing the overruling providence of God, knowing that nothing happens to us by accident. If something happens, if someone does something to us or says something to us, it's not by accident, and God has a purpose for it. He means to heal us from that and then become a conduit through which God's grace can then work through us. That's why it's out of our most significant pain that we have our most significant ministry. Secondly, we see that God gets the family to Egypt. God promised, remember, to make Israel into a great nation. He told Abraham, "You're going to have many descendants, and I'm going to give you this land. There's going to be my people," God says, "in my place, under my rule and blessing." That goes all the way back to Genesis 12. With that in mind, then pick up the story at chapter 45, verse 26, and there you see the brothers reporting to Jacob that Joseph is alive. In fact, you can tell that they've been transformed because they're excited to report back that Joseph is alive. In fact, they're so excited that they fail to tell Jacob the rest of the good news, which is that the Pharaoh said, "You can come and live in Egypt. You were worried about having enough food to survive." He says, we can eat off the fat of the land for the rest of our lives. That's good news. But it also brings us to a third lesson that we need to see here, and it's the lesson of walking by faith. I'll show you how we see that here. God told Abraham, "You're going to have many descendants." That promise is passed on to Jacob in Genesis 35. God says, "I'm going to make you fruitful. You're going to dwell in the land." But now he's being told that he needs to go to Egypt. He's excited, I'm sure, that he wants to see, because he wants to see his son that he believed was dead. But I'm sure in his weaker moments, he must have been thinking, "Am I not going in the wrong direction? You said I was going to have a bunch of descendants here in this place, in Canaan. But now you want me to leave and go to Egypt? Now, God graciously reassures Jacob that that promise still stands, but it didn't make sense to Jacob in the moment, and he had to walk by faith. He seemed to be going the wrong direction. I heard someone ask a number of years ago, what does God have against the easy route? We like shortcuts. I mean, when we're trying to go from point A to point B, we take shortcuts, right? Because that gets us there faster. You don't really get that with God. He kind of prefers the scenic route. And why does he do that? Why is that his way? That's his way because it's in those times and those seasons that he's changing us and that he's stretching us. He wants us, as we said last week, to trust him, to trust his promises more than we trust our perceptions. So when life isn't going well and everything seems to be going wrong, we tend to ask, where are you, God? What are you doing? What are you up to? Why are you failing me here? But I think we can see that a more biblically informed question would be, how are you changing me? What is it that I'm not seeing? Reveal to me in my heart how what I value and what you value are not lining up. We don't always value what God values, that's what I'm saying. So we walk by faith, not by sight, because we know that we can trust him. That's what we have to believe. I know that's easier said than done. One of the Puritans, Samuel Rutherford, in one of his letters, he's counseling a young man. He says, but know that it's easier to counsel than to suffer. It's always easier to counsel. But we see God's faithfulness here because he said, I'm going to get the family to Egypt. He prophesied. God told Abraham that many, many years. That's in Genesis 15. He tells Abraham, you're going to suffer your family, your descendants are going to suffer for 400 years in Egypt, but I'm going to bring them out. But he gets the family to Egypt. You see that at the end of Genesis 46, verse 28 and following. And then we find at that point that the family is doing well. Remember, they just wanted enough food to survive. But the Pharaoh now has said, you can live here. You have all the food you want. So they're reunited with Joseph. And here we see another lesson that we need to learn here. And it's that we need to guard against a grumbling spirit. And we see that by way of a negative example in Jacob's life here. Part of the process of the family moving to Egypt was that they had to go before the Pharaoh and answer some questions. And you may remember, Joseph schools them. He tells them, he says, this is what the Pharaoh is going to ask, and this is how you should answer. The brothers do wonderfully. But then we come to Jacob. In chapter 47, verse 7, Pharaoh asks Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? That's essentially asking, how old are you? That might sound like a rude thing to ask an elderly person, but at that time, old age was revered. And when you asked an elderly person, how are you doing? How old are you? It was a way for that person to talk about how, for a Jewish person in particular, a Hebrew, to talk about how God had blessed them throughout their life. But instead, look at what Jacob does, verse 9 and following. It says, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. So there's no real way to say it. Jacob is given an opportunity to talk about how God has blessed him, and he complains instead. Now, we can have some mercy on him, I think. We can say that he's both wrong and right. He did have a lot of bad things happen to him, and we'll talk about those. That's why I think it's fair to say he's wrong and he's right. But let's look at how he's wrong. Well, just the idea of complaining. Burke Parsons was a longtime assistant pastor to R.C. Sproul in Orlando, and I remember in an article he said, before you complain to God about anything, thank him that you have breath to complain with. So all that to say, he's still alive. He's not dead yet. But more immediately, he's just been reunited with his son that he thought was dead. Shouldn't he be thankful about that? And yet, he complains. Here's the warning. we can have everything in our lives going the way we want them to go. We can be blessed. You're all here. You would all say, you know that you're tremendously blessed. Everybody, your life may not be perfect the way you would want it, but you're blessed, right? I mean, you can go home and you know what you're going to eat. You've got lunch and dinner and all that stuff is set up, right? But we can fixate on the one aspect in our life that's not the way we want it, and that just dominates everything. And that's what's happening here. He's had a life-shattering event. Remember, he loved Rachel. That was the love of his life. She died. Joseph was his favorite. He thought Joseph was dead for a long time. His sons had sinned against him in an awful way by selling Joseph into slavery and then hiding it from their father. And that began to define his life. So his identity was found in what had happened to him and how other people had wronged him. Do you see the point? How that can happen to us in our own lives? We can know that we're blessed, but yet we find our identity in how people have sinned against us. And that becomes the controlling narrative of our entire lives. And it's like we never move on. Again, it's appropriate to grieve if we've been sinned against horrendously. People have said awful things to us. I understand. I'm not trying to minimize that for a moment. But what I'm saying is we got to be careful to not let Satan get a foothold in our lives. You are blessed in tremendous ways, but Satan couldn't care less if you're blessed in tremendous ways if you can't enjoy it. And so that's what we find here taking place. I think you know the financial advisor, Dave Ramsey. I'm sure you know every time someone asks him, how are you doing? He always says, better than I deserve. There's some good theology there. I'll stop. I'll get off the soapbox here. I think you understand the point. We're blessed. That's what I'm trying to say. You're blessed in tremendous ways. So don't let the one aspect in your life that's not going well control everything. But why was Jacob right? He had suffered, as I said. His father, growing up, favored Esau. He grieved for his son Joseph. He didn't want to leave Canaan. And now he has to move. But he does identify himself correctly here when he says that he's a sojourner. That's true of all of us as believers. The Bible says we're exiles living in a foreign land, that this earth is not our home, which of course means we're not in heaven yet. So sometimes our expectations of what life is going to be like are just too high. We live in a fallen world. We're blessed in many ways, but we're not in heaven yet. Thirdly, we see that Jacob pronounces his blessings. This is a very long section here. So I just want us to look at how Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's very interesting that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that it is this singular event in Jacob's life that characterizes him as a man of faith. Look at Hebrews 11:21. It should come up on the screen here. It says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Why is that the case? Well, Jacob pronounces blessings on Ephraim and Manasseh, and then look what happens in verse 17. It says, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So Joseph's firstborn, Manasseh, is passed by, and Ephraim is the one who receives the blessing of the firstborn son. How does that make Jacob a great man of faith? Well, because, presumably, God was the one telling him to do this, and he obeyed God, although it went against the conventions of the day. The firstborn son receives the firstborn blessing, which shows us not only that Jacob walked by faith, obeying God, but it also shows us, I think, a fifth lesson that we need to learn here, and this is found countless times throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that God chooses and uses the least likely. I mean, that's the theme here. The firstborn receives the blessing. That goes with the conventions of the time. But God doesn't always operate by those kinds of conventions. We see this throughout the Bible, that God chooses and uses the least likely. Start from the fact that he chose Israel and not Egypt, the more powerful nation. Do you remember that? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells them, don't begin to think to yourself that I chose you because you're great and wonderful. Because you're not. He started a nation with Abraham, who we remember, it's kind of sordid details. Abraham, when God chose him, Abraham was a moon worshiper, engaging in ritual sexual prostitution. Okay, that's what Abraham was doing when God called him. I think that counts for choosing the least likely. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose David, not Saul. Jesus took the man who promised him on three occasions that he would not deny him, or he promised profusely that he wouldn't deny him, and then he did three times, and then Jesus said, you're the leader of the group. When the Messiah comes, people thought he surely is going to hang out with all the holy and righteous people who tithe faithfully, who fast twice a week. Was that who Jesus hung out with? No. That's why he was criticized. There was a saying in the first century that if only two people were going to heaven, it would be a Pharisee and a scribe. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Showing that God's after more than just external conformity to the law, he wants a heart behind it. Jesus said to the religious leaders, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21:31. What about Paul? What does he say? Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. God chooses the least likely. I don't know what your background is. Maybe you don't struggle with this, but some people really do struggle, and they say, you know, there's no way that God could save me or use me because of my upbringing. I mean, I think we've seen that you shouldn't think that anymore after we've seen in this story that this family is a disaster. And yet this is the family that God says it's through you. You're going to bless the world. The Messiah is going to come through your line. It's not just Ephraim and Manasseh that receive grace, all of us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive grace upon grace. I mean, it's not that you receive grace for the forgiveness of your sins when you trust your life to Christ and then it's over and then you're sort of on your own. No, it's grace upon grace. It's grace to forgive you of your sins and grace to empower you to live a life that pleases God. So it's all grace. Finally, we come to point number four, where Joseph reassures his brothers. This is the most famous part of the story here. When you come to chapter 50, Jacob has died. And when Jacob dies, the brothers get a little worried. Look at verse 15. We'll read it on the screen here. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They say, his brothers come and bow down before him and say, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Jacob has died, and they concoct a lie and send this letter to Joseph saying, you know, your father said, you know, Jacob, our father said, you should forgive us because of what we did to you. And Joseph knows they're lying. Because if Jacob wanted to tell him that, he would have told him that before he died. So Joseph cries. Now, again, get this in your mind. He cries. He's upset because they think he hasn't forgiven them. That's why he's upset. So they say, "We're your servants." But notice Joseph, again, this is theology. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I want us to see what Joseph does say and what he does not say. Notice what he does say here. "God used your sin to accomplish his purpose." He does not say that you didn't sin. What you did was sin. And he says that they intended harm. "You meant evil against me." So you meant evil against me, he says, but I'm not God, so I'm not in the place to judge. So here's how his theology works. You acted and God acted at the same time. This is what's called concurrence. Providence, God is in control, and God works concurrently at the same time that we work. You acted and God acted. God didn't make you act this way, but somehow through your act, his perfect will was accomplished anyway. This is theology. That's why this is one of those classic passages that shows us, or it helps us, it doesn't answer all of our questions, but it helps us reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Joseph's brothers acted freely. They did what was in their heart. But yet, all along, God was accomplishing his purpose. This is how it works. You sinned. He doesn't say that they didn't sin. They sinned by what they did. And yet God was in control. We sometimes think that, well, an action can't really be free unless God doesn't know about it. Right? Because if God knows about it, he knows it's going to happen, then we can't be held responsible for our actions. That's not what this passage says. Actually, that's not what Jesus says. In Luke chapter 22, verse 22, when they're handing Jesus over and Judas is going to sell out, basically, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So there's determination. "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You see, so if we think that because God is sovereign and he knows what we're going to do, that we can't be held accountable for our actions, then your theology is not in accord with the Bible. God says he's in control, he's sovereign, and we're held accountable. That's the theology that we see here. You say, "Well, I don't understand that." Well, welcome to the club. Come and join the rest of us who don't understand. But I'll tell you what, that's exactly what we see taking place in the death of Christ. Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So there's sovereignty, there's foreknowledge. In Acts 4, he even says it's been predestined. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So that's why you're held accountable, because you crucified him. But his crucifixion was in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. Why do we need to know this? We need to know this because we need to be able to say that nothing happens to me in my life that doesn't ultimately serve God's intended purpose, including the evil actions of other people. You see, that is what frees you from the paralysis of resentment. And that's what we have to be able to say. It empowers you to forgive those who have hurt you because you understand that God had a plan. Now, I've said all along that this Old Testament story is the greatest illustration of Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 say? "All things work together for the good of those who love him." Right, but the first three words say, "And we know." We know that. We have to know it in our hearts and minds that God does work all things together for good. Because unless we believe that, we won't be able to forgive anyone of anything. Now, here's the thing. As we conclude here, two other things that I want to say. whenever we finish reading the story of Joseph, we tend to identify ourselves, and I'm guilty of this, by the way, we tend to identify ourselves with Joseph, the great heroic forgiver. But really, we're more like the brothers. Unless you're going to raise your hand and say, I've never hurt anybody, I've never betrayed anybody, I've never sinned against anybody. I don't think you're going to say that. But we're also like the brothers in that we struggle to believe we're forgiven because the gospel's too good. It's the reason, because we don't really believe in our hearts that we're forgiven, that is the reason why there's so much strife in our lives, because we're trying to prove to God that we're really worth his love and we're really worth his forgiveness. But the gospel tells us that it's by grace we've been saved. It's not what we do. We're used to working and receiving something, whereas Paul tells us in Romans 4, the one who does not work but trusts in Christ, his faith is counted as righteousness. And it's because of this, the Bible says, we have this great salvation. We can trust ourselves, not because he's only forgiven us of our sins, but because he promises to love us throughout our lives and to see to it that his plan works in our lives. So we conclude our series today. I want you to hear a testimony from someone in our church who can testify to this truth, that God works all things for good. I want you to meet Dari, and she's going to share a little story about what God has done for her in her life in the past few months.
For those who don't know me, my name is Darian Bazell, and my daughter's name is Nina. We've been attending Crossroads since October 2018, and I was introduced by the church by Heather, who volunteered at the domestic violence shelter. Prior to meeting Heather, I relocated from Taunton to the Metro West area in order to obtain safety from my abuser. The lowest part of my life came when DCF told me they would take an emergency custody of my daughter. Not only did I feel completely overwhelmed and hopeless, I felt like my world was coming to an end so fast. I had no control over what was happening. I received a service plan on steps I needed to take to regain custody of my daughter. I knew it wasn't going to be easy. I had to complete a series of courses on domestic violence and parenting, as well as attending the therapy sessions. I had to find shelter for myself and my daughter in order to have her be reunited to me. This would be ensure that my daughter would be raised in a safe and stable environment. I eventually found shelter for myself in the Metro West area, but DCF wanted time before I could reunite with my daughter. From October to December 2008, I started coming to church with Heather and her family, and this was a turning point for me since my family was Catholic. I grew up attending CCD class, as well as I had a first communion and confirmation. Despite this upbringing, I struggled to believe that God was even real. Being away from my family and not having any support, I longed for a friend. When I met Heather, I felt a bond with her. I felt that I could tell her my story. She was like a mother to me who opened her arms to me and told me everything was going to be okay. She encouraged me to leave everything in God's hand. As I attended church with her and her family every Sunday and listened to the word of God, he assured me that all things would work for my good. As a result, I completed my domestic violence course. My daughter was reunited with me on December 14, 2018. Then on January 22nd, I regained custody of her. Looking to the future, a few weeks ago, I was awarded a grant that will help pay a portion of my rent every month for a year, which will give me time to get back on my feet. As I plan to move back to the Bristol County, I am praying that God will provide me with the job and the strength to keep going. My plan is to find a church community so I can keep learning and growing, as well as install Christian values in my daughter. I want to take this time to thank Crossroads Community Church for welcoming my daughter and me. Although I'm leaving the Metro West area in a few weeks, I don't view this as a permanent goodbye, but as a see you later. I would like to give the church updates on how my daughter and I are doing. Thank you.